Go ahead and be turning with me, if you will, into the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Romans 8. And we are continuing our series, seeing Paul lay out the foundations for our faith. And as we went through the book of Romans, he's shown that all men are sinful and that we all need salvation, which was made available by Jesus, that it is accepted, received freely by grace through faith. And so once a person is saved, we find out pretty quick that we're still dealing with the flesh. Sorry, my accent comes out sometimes. But anyway, we're still dealing with the flesh. We're still dealing with sin. And it doesn't go away just because the penalty of sin is gone. The power of sin still has a hold over us. And so that brings about the question, what do we do about sin now that we're saved? What does it mean in the life of the believer? And so that brings us to what's called the doctrine of sanctification, which is a big word that means how are we made like Jesus? How do we overcome sin? And I said in the past, and I thought this is a good definition of sanctification. It's not, it didn't come from me, okay? I stole it from someone else. I'll say that ahead of time. But sanctification is the process through which the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the child of God more like the Son of God. Okay? And so that's the process in which we're engaged in. The life of the believer is a life where God, if we will allow Him, where God will work in our lives to cleanse us, to purify us, to transform us, to conform us into His image. That's what He is desiring to do. Whenever we are saved, we know that we are broken. We know that we are sinful. We know that God is holy. We know that heaven is before us. And we know that we are far short of what we should be. And it should be for the believer that we desire to be like Him. But what we find is we have a desire, but we don't know how to make it happen. And so what we have seen so far in chapter number 6, God has showed us that sin can't be ignored. We can't continue in sin that grace may abound. That salvation is not a license to sin, but it gives us the ability to be cleansed. Okay? Then in chapter 7, we were told we can't clean ourselves up by rules or by self-righteousness. Okay? Because if we start depending on the law, if we start depending on extra rules, if we start depending on all of the different rituals in order to make us like God, what we find is we keep failing. And we end up in the last part of chapter 7 where Paul was, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Keep doing the things that I don't want to do, and I fail to do the things I do want to do. I'm just a mess. What am I going to do about this?" And it came to the place where he asked the question, "Who will deliver me?" He wasn't looking for a what, he was looking for a who. I need help with this. And so that's where we were last week in the beginning of Romans chapter number 8, that it is through the Holy Spirit, it is through God working in us. We can't save ourselves and we can't clean ourselves up. We rely on God for salvation, the work that only He can do for salvation, and we rely on Him as well for only the work that He can do in sanctification. He has to save us. He has to clean us. It's not as we often see people do within the Christian life that God saves us, now we get to work. That God saves us, now it's up to us to repay Him or to live up to what we're supposed to be. We rely on Him for salvation. We also rely on Him for every step of the Christian life. And so that takes us back to the song that Les sung. All along He has been with me. He's been guiding me. He has been shaping me. That should be the story of the Christian life, of walking with Him, of allowing Him to do these things. And so last week we saw, first of all, the desire. The fact that we want to be more like Christ indicates that He's at work in us, and it is a good place to start. Okay? The lost man don't want to be like Jesus, but a saved man should. Second thing we saw is the deliverance. We saw that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so we are delivered from condemnation. And that means that we can be confident that sin's debt is already paid, so that whenever we sin, we run to God, not away from Him. We saw then our dependence, that we keep running to Him over and over again, trusting His Holy Spirit to do what we can. And then the last thing that we saw last week was the destination. what he began in us will be completed. That whenever we stand before him, we will stand before him perfect. Because in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We shall be like him. And so while we might despair in this life saying, I'm still messed up, I'm still broken, I still keep making mistakes, who is going to deliver me from this? God will finish what he started. And one day sin will be put behind us, its power will be broken, and we will be removed from its presence as well. So we can take heart through this process. Yes, we will be like him. Sin will one day lose its hold. One day we will no longer struggle with sin, and that will be great. Okay? So today we're going to continue looking at sanctification. And in the remainder of chapter 8, Paul gives some truths that will give us comfort and give us confidence, as well as insight, so that we can understand what God is doing. And so our thought or our theme today is trust the process. Okay? Trust the process. So I'm going to read. I've kind of struggled with what to read, because we're going to cover basically the rest of the chapter, but I'm not going to read 25 verses to start out. I'll put you to sleep before I get started. So just to get a direction here, a launching point, let's read verse number 28 and 29. Okay? This is a familiar passage of Scripture, right? And this will kind of summarize what we're looking at today. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today just thanking you so much for your many blessings on us. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we find in your word, Lord. And Lord, for whatever reason, our minds and our flesh keeps wanting to go back to performance and rituals and rules and all these different things. We wallow in our own self-righteousness and we continue to fail. And Lord, we see that through these things, we need to rely on you alone, Lord, and that you're wanting to do a work in us if we just get out of the way and let you. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you'd help me today to get out of your way and allow you to proclaim these words through me, Lord, give me what you would have me to say. Keep back anything that I shouldn't. Lord, give me clarity of mind, I pray. And Lord, be with each person here and apply your word to their hearts and their minds. I pray, Lord, that through this they would be drawn closer to you, that they would be strengthened in their faith and their walk with you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that is not saved, that today would be the day that they would place their trust in you. Lord, that just as we need you for sanctification, we need you for salvation. I pray that would be the case today, Lord. We thank you so much for all that you do. We ask you to be with those who aren't with us today for whatever reason. And Lord, help us to be a light in this place you put us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen. So last week, I pointed out how frequently the Holy Spirit is mentioned in chapter number 8. Leading up to chapter number 8, we don't find the Holy Spirit mentioned a whole lot at all. But whenever we come to chapter 8, whenever it talks about the Christian's power source in being conformed to God's image, we find that the Holy Spirit is mentioned some 19 times. Over and over and over, we find that he is mentioned. And through that, we can conclude that his involvement is essential if we want anything to happen in our lives. He is essential. He is not the redheaded stepchild of the Trinity. He's not the one who is used as a spare tire or some kind of mystical far-off power or something, but he is an ever-present helper. We'll see that in a little bit. But anyway, he is essential if anything is to happen in our Christian life. As a matter of fact, we can see clearly that he has been involved from the very beginning, because we can't be saved unless he draws us. We can't be saved unless we are baptized of the Spirit into Christ, and all these different things we've looked at so far. And so we find that in verse number 9, we are told that the Spirit is in every believer. You may not always feel like it. There may be times that God feels far away from you, that you pray and your prayers don't feel like they make it past the ceiling. There's times whenever you are looking for help and looking for guidance and it seems like heaven is silent. There are times whenever you may not feel like the Holy Spirit is in you, but you have the assurance that if you are the child of God, that the Holy Spirit indeed dwells in you. The Bible says that your body is the temple of God because the Spirit dwells within you. And so even though you may not feel like it, and you may not see what he is doing, I've alluded several times to the fact of how long I've been saved and the things that I still struggle with. And the fact that I would like to be further than I am, it's like, God, what are you doing? We may not see what he's doing, may not see how he's working, but we can rest assured that he is at work in every believer. Also, as I've read this passage, this last part of Romans, over and over this past week, something that has jumped out to me is how much future tense language is used. Okay? How much it's referring to things that will happen or things that are going to happen, things that haven't happened yet, which tells me that what the Holy Spirit is doing in us is a process. It's something that's going to take some time. It's something that's going to be a lifetime of work that he is doing in us. And even with what we looked at last week, that we will one day become what we desire to become now. And I said last week, we will be, but we're not there yet. And so whenever we see, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit, that it is a process and that we will become that, but it's not just yet. That brings us back to the original point that I saw, that I brought out, that we must trust the process, right? And so for this message, I want to go kind of section by section through the rest of chapter number 8, and we kind of summarize it with the passage I read there in 28 and 29. But I want to see some truths that Paul brings out that we can anchor ourselves to as we try to become more like Christ, as we try to depend on him and trust him to do what only he can do. And so we're going to trust the process that makes us more like him. So in this passage, the first thing we're going to look at is in verses 14 through 17. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And so in that, we see the adoption. We see that we are made the children of God, that we are brought in to the family of God. For the first century believers, this idea of calling God Father was a foreign concept. If you look back through the Old Testament, the Jews didn't call God Father. There is a few scattered references to God as a father, but it is more in the sense of the originator rather than an intimate relationship with God. It is used in the sense of the fathers of the nation or the church fathers, not my father. Okay? And so as the Lord came to this earth and he began to preach and to pray and to teach and things, and he referred to God as his heavenly father, that was something that caught people off guard. And then by the time that Paul's coming along here, it's been a little while and people are starting to get used to this. But the idea that God is not some distant deity that's disappointed in us, but rather he is a close father figure that is interested, that he is involved in what's going on in our lives, that is a huge encouragement. Because for us as Christians, what we think oftentimes is that God is that distant deity, that God is sitting back and he's disappointed. We're thinking that he is just waiting for us to mess up, or that he is, whenever we mess up, just waiting to punish us. But instead, we find that God is very near, that he is very close, that he is very interested, that he is very invested, that he is very involved in the lives of the believer. And so as we're thinking about this idea of us being saved but still being sinful and hoping to be purged and to be cleansed and to be made more like Christ, it's not that he is setting far off and aloof, but that he is hands-on in this, okay? Because we are his children. We are adopted into his family. We have become his. And so as we see in this passage, we can draw a couple parallels between our relationship with parents and our relationship to God. Now, as a side note, I will say for us as fathers, this is kind of heavy because how we relate to our children gives them a framework for how they see God. And a lot of people who come from very bad households have a bad view of God because of what's been shown them. But that's free. Okay. So the first thing that we see with him being our father is a father's responsible. Father's responsible. This isn't indicating that we are his grown children going astray. It's not that we're the prodigal in a far country and he's just sitting at home hoping we come back. But instead that we are still children in the father's care. He's responsible for us. And the father takes on the responsibility for the raising of the children, for the care of the children, for instructing the children, for disciplining the children. He is there alongside of them, helping to guide them and nurture them so that they will become what he desires for them to be. And for a father to just stand away and say, we'll see how they turn out, that'd be a neglectful father. That would be a poor father, right? And God is not a neglectful father. He's not a poor father. He is the greatest father. And so imagine in our flawed way, if we were to envision the perfect father, the love that he has, the care that he has, the patience that he has, it's God. As I said, it's a flawed manner, but God is responsible. He said whenever he looked at us, yes, they're messed up. Yes, they're broken, but I'm going to take them in and I'm going to work and I'm going to shape and I'm going to mold. I am going to take the responsibility for them. They will be my children and I will be their father. And I'm going to see to it that they have what they need and I'm going to help them to become what they need to become. That sheds a whole different light on our Christian walk, doesn't it? Imagine the father walking alongside the child, guiding them through life. That's what God wants to do for us. He is our father. And so not only is he responsible, he's reachable. He's reachable. As I said, he's not far distant and aloof. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us that we can come boldly before his throne of grace. Come boldly. Do you know who can come boldly to the throne of a king? His children. Can you imagine a king sitting in the throne room, setting up on his throne? There's not a soul that would even attempt to run in and jump up on his lap, except for his child. That's the only one that can do that. Anyone else is facing death, right? But the child approaches the throne boldly. Can you imagine that in your mind? The king sitting there in his royal robes and all of that, all of the people attending his throne, and all of a sudden, his child breaks through the door and says, Daddy, and runs to his lap and jumps on his lap. Kind of humorous, isn't it? But it tells us that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of all nations, the God of creation, is our Father. The phrase there where it talks about Abba Father, that is a term of endearment, that is intimate, that is close. Okay? I'm cautious to say this, but it would be kind of the equivalent of us today saying daddy. And the reason I'm cautious is there's weirdos out there that say daddy God, and that's stupid. Anyway, don't do that. But he is reachable. He's reachable. We have access to him. He is listening when we pray. He is attentive to our needs. We don't go through anything that he is not aware of. And we need to be aware of that. Think back to Adam and Eve in the garden. I often bring them up. Whenever they were going through everything they were going through, they tried to hide it from God. God was aware of all of it. He come to them and he says, where have you been? He never asked a question that he doesn't know the answer to. He knew where they were. He seen what was going on. He was there all along. And he already had a plan and he already had a provision to take care of the mess they got in. Even in that situation, he dealt with them as a father, didn't he? Okay, so he's reachable. The third thing we find is in verse number 17, he is rewarding. Verse 17 says, we are joint heirs with Christ. We get in on the inheritance. If we are part of his family, if we are his children, then everything that he has is available to us. That's not health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It means that our father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills that the cattle are on. It means that not only is he, not only is he reachable, but he is reaching out with the things that he possesses, that he is more than capable of providing for all of our needs. He's able of supplying the power we need to overcome. He's able to give us the protection that we need from the enemy. He's able to give us all things, right? Now, we don't want to take this the wrong way and say, okay, he's like my genie, because anyone want to do that to their dad? Some kids come around and say, daddy, daddy. There you go. No. But how does the father treat the children? He gives them what they need. He gives them what's good for them. He gives them what's best. Or he attempts to in an earthly father, but God knows all things. And so in this, we find he's responsible, he's reachable, and he's rewarding because we are his. The second thing that we see in this passage, going down to verse 18, it's really 18 to 25. I don't believe I'll read it all. But it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." See the future tense language there? Currently going through suffering, but in the future, there's going to be glory revealed in us. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So what is he saying there? He's saying, if you look around, even the entire world testifies of the fact that things are broken. Everything. It says that creation groaneth. Creation's groaning because all creation was defiled, was messed up because of sin whenever it entered in. It's amazing the power of sin. It's amazing how it corrupts, that all things were corrupted. You look back at the original creation, there wasn't thorns, there wasn't briars, there wasn't death, there wasn't carnivores, there wasn't prey. All of those things came as a result of the fall. Why is creation groaning? Well, I have a feeling that the antelope is groaning for the time that it can finally stop running from the lion, right? Whenever the lion and the lamb can lay down side by side. For some reason, Melody has had a thing here recently about spiders. She is scared to death of spiders. I don't know what God's going to do with them. I don't know if he's going to burn them away or just take away the enmity. I don't know. But one of these days, we're not going to worry about spiders and snakes. We're not going to worry about these kind of things. But creation is marked with all sorts of things that are not the way that it should be. And also we see that all of creation testifies of the fact that there is a desire for these things to be fixed. There's a desire for them to be fixed. Even all of humanity is looking at the mess that the world is in today, and they're saying, how long? Everyone around this world is looking at the fights and the warfare and all of the disease and the sickness and the sin, and they're saying, when will this be over? When will it be fixed? They're looking for answers. They're trying to find peace. They're trying to find healing. They're trying to find cures. They're trying to find so many things, and they see that this world is messed up, and they say, how long is this world going to be messed up for? And what that is doing, you say, well, how is this hope? It's saying that they are looking for the fix. They're looking for the cure. Everything testifies of the fact that it is broken, but they are looking for the day that it will be beautiful. Does that make sense to you guys? Well, where does that fit in with this whole thing of sanctification? We are broken, but one day we'll be made beautiful. Does that make sense? So Paul's using this as an example. If we're looking at our sinful state, if we are looking at the condition we're in, we are not able to overcome it ourselves. But everything shows that this entire world, this entire creation, going through the same thing that we are. We're trying to be perfect right now. We're trying to bring these things on ourselves. And the only way that this world is going to be fixed, the only way that peace is going to come, the only way that violence will be done away with, the only way that there is going to be healing and cures and all of these things, is whenever God does a work and purges and cures and fixes that which is broken. And just as God will do it in his creation, he will do it in his creation. So for the man who's looking at his life and saying, I should have this together, I should have this fixed, the world's broken and God will fix it. It's the only hope. I'm broken and only God can fix me. Do you see the dependence here? And so there's a parallel that goes together. Our hope is what God is going to do. That this is not permanent, that there is a fix, but it's not through us, it's through him. Does that make sense? We have a hope. Down at the end of that passage that I didn't read all of it, verse number 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Creation sees one day God will fix it. We see one day God will fix it. And so we are patient with the process. We are trusting the process. We are allowing him to do what only he can do. Now, reverting back to chapter number 6, we're not saying, okay, I'm just going to do whatever comes natural. I'm just going to live after the flesh. I'm just going to live in sin. It's no, I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to trust in his Spirit. I'm going to trust the process for him to make me from what I am to what I shall be. Okay? Like the little kid song that I've referenced several times already, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Okay? Trusting the process. So that is my hope. The brokenness will be beauty. The third thing we're going to see in this passage. Everybody still with me? Okay, verse number 26. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we've seen in this that we are adopted, that we have hope, and that we have a helper. We have a helper. Jesus told his disciples that it was expedient for him to go away, for if he didn't go away, then the Comforter could not come. He said, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send someone who is able to do even more than what I've been doing. Jesus was confined to a body. He was confined to a region. He was confined to a group of people. He was there with the disciples. He was leading them around. He was telling them what to do. He was teaching them. He was guiding them. And he says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit down. And he's not just going to be with you. He's going to be with all believers. And he's going to be able to do a work in you from the inside out, rather than just guiding you with his words and with his actions. He's going to be inside you, transforming you. He's going to be making a difference from within. He says, it's expedient. It's best for you for me to go away. And so for us as believers, each one of us have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. We have a helper. And so in verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth. It helpeth. And so since the Holy Spirit has come, he has been with every believer, guiding, strengthening, and correcting. And so when it comes to our sanctification, we need this helper, because we see in this verse that we are incapable. It says he helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses, right? We don't like to admit that we're weak, do we? We put on a brave face. We present ourselves strong. We act like we have it all together. But it says that the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. He helps where we're weak. And God has made a way that is much more sufficient, much more than sufficient, to overcome the areas in which we're weak. We see the example of Paul. It says that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. Remember that? A messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. He said, if I start thinking too highly of myself, if I think that I am strong, then I'm not going to rely on the source of my strength. I'm not going to rely on the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to rely on my God. And so the Lord has worked in me to cause me to cast myself in dependence upon His Spirit. All right? And so if you think you're strong, you're not going to rely on the Spirit. And if you don't rely on the Spirit, you're going to land yourself back in verse or in chapter number 7. The good that I would, I do not. That I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's what happens when you're not relying on the Spirit. So we're incapable. We're ignorant. That's fun, isn't it? Anyone like to be called ignorant? Mm-hmm. My daughters, for some reason, they thought that was a dirty word. I called them ignorant one time, and they were so offended. And I said, ignorant just means we don't know. Mm-hmm. Do you realize that? Yeah. If you don't know something, you're ignorant of it. And that's simply what it means. And so in verse number 26, for we know not. What's it saying? We're ignorant. Not only are we incapable, we're ignorant. We know not. And so we need a helper because we don't know what we need. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what God's will is. We don't know what He's doing in our lives. We can look at the book of Job, for instance. And Job, all throughout the book, he was ignorant. And that was his problem. He says, I'm going through this and I have no idea what's going on. And he's looking for insight. And his three friends came along and they said, oh, we're not ignorant. We know what's going on. Let us tell you. They were ignorant too. They didn't have a clue. And so what this is saying here is that we have a helper. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, walking with us. And in the places where we don't know, He is able to work in our infirmities, in our ignorance. He is able to make prayers on our behalf. Often we lack the words to pray. Have you ever been at the place where you needed something, but you didn't know what you needed? You needed help, but you didn't know how it would come? You needed deliverance, but you didn't know what that meant? You wanted to pray, and you didn't have the words. And it tells us here that the Holy Spirit maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings which cannot be uttered. This isn't talking about speaking in tongues. This means that the Holy Spirit is able to intercede on our behalf. That's our last part of this. But He's able to intercede on our behalf whenever we don't know what to say. When we don't know what we need, He's going to God and He's saying, this is what your child needs. He's going to God and He's saying, this is how you need to intervene. This is the way we need to go. This is what needs to happen. When we don't know what to pray, He's praying on our behalf. Because we don't know. We're ignorant. And so I've already kind of covered this, but He's interceding. And He's doing it according to God's will. And He always knows what the will of God is because guess what? The Holy Spirit is God. And so as we stumble forward as Christians, He makes up for our weakness. He overwrites our ignorance. And He seeks what we need on our behalf. And so we're not alone. We have a helper. So far what we've seen in this, we are adopted. We're His children. He's taking care of us. We have a hope. He's going to take care of us all the way up until He completes what He started. We have a helper. The Holy Spirit indwells us to enable us to be what He have us to be. The fourth thing that we see here is that we have assurance. This is verses 28 and 29 that we already read. And we know. There's an assumption there. Paul says, we already know this. And we know that all things work together for them for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. We have an assurance. As we go through life, we struggle. Bad things happen. Good things happen. We have a variety of circumstances, both good and bad. And if we try to figure them out, if we try in our own mind to control it, if we try to leverage it in our favor, if we are trying to order things and try to run ahead of things and trying to make it all work together, we're not equipped for that. We're not capable. There's so little that we actually have control over. But it tells us here that God is the only one that is suited to oversee the work. He's the only one that's able to. And so we see that He is presiding. He's over it. He is managing it, if you want to put it that way. He is presiding. And it's all working together according to His purpose. He's the overseer. He's orchestrating. He is in the driver's seat, and He is God, and I'm not. So we look at the chaos of our lives. We think of all the things that aren't going the way that we had planned for them to go. We look at all the question marks on the horizon and we say, how in the world is this going to work out? We don't know, but God does. And it's amazing how God can make things work together, how he can bring even the most adverse circumstances and bring about good from it. And so we see that he is presiding. We see that he is powerful. He's powerful. He's more than capable. We have plenty of examples in Scripture of how God worked mightily to work all things together for good for folks in the Bible. Think, for instance, of David, how David went from being a shepherd to being a king. How in the world do you make that process work? And I've said this many times, but if it was us sitting down and making a plan, how do you get the youngest child of someone in an obscure family in the household of Israel, how do you get that youngest child on the throne of the kingdom? Not the way that God did. And so David could look at all the different situations that he went through and say, God, how are you ordering these things to get me to the throne? How are you working out this? Saul is chasing me around and trying to kill me. How does this end up with me on the throne? Right? But it did. God was working all of those things, the good and the bad, together for his good because God is that powerful. We see that he took Joseph from the pit to the palace. And honestly, if you follow that story, how in the world did it work? The power of God. That's the only answer. God is able. We see that he took Paul from being persecutor to being pastor. Now there is a transformation. He saw in the heart of Paul that Paul was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong, so he made him sincerely right so he could be a sincere blessing. Right? God did it. And in all those situations, if David would have taken it into his own hands, if Joseph would have taken it into his own hands, if Paul would have taken it into his own hands, would it have worked out? No, but God had the power to work all things, good and bad, together for good. And so he's presiding, he's powerful, and he has a purpose. He works all things together for good, but what does he say is good? Well, look at the last part of verse number 29. It says, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what his purpose is. Whenever he uses the word predestinate, don't get mixed up, don't get hung up on that word. It's not saying that God chose some and he rejected others. He said that he foreknew all those who would believe, and all those who believe are predestined. That's predetermined how they're going to turn out. They're going to be conformed to the image of God, to the image of his son. He has a plan. So all things working together to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what God's at work doing. And so as we're going through this life and good things happen and bad things happen and there's twists and turns and all kinds of things that enter in, God is working in our lives to transform us, to change us, to conform us to the image of his son. He has a purpose. And so we're adopted. We have a hope. We have a helper, right? We have an assurance. And then lastly, because you're wondering how long I'm going to go, right? Lastly, we have security. We have security. And so let's look at verse 35. No. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know I read quite a lengthy passage there, but it shows us our security in Christ. What it started out with, even if we look at the entirety of chapter number 8, it starts out with there's no condemnation, right? And then it ends with there is no separation. Our slate is wiped clean. We're never going to be condemned. Our sins are taken care of. And there's nothing that can separate us from God. There's a security that happens there. And so I am persuaded that nothing can separate us. We see evidence in this that the process that's laid out. In verses 29 and 30, there is a process. Okay? I read that a moment ago. I'll go ahead and read it again. It says, for whom he did foreknow. There is no knowledge that is withholden from God. There is nothing that he doesn't know. And so before all was created, he knew who would believe upon him. But there's a difference between foreknowing and forecausing. Just because he knew doesn't mean that he decided. He knew if I give the opportunity, if I die for them and offer salvation to them, I know who will take me up in the offer. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Predestined to what? To be conformed to the image. All the ones who are saved are going to be transformed. All the ones that are saved are going to be made like Jesus, right? And so he did predestine. And so all those that are going to be like made like Jesus, he called them unto himself. And they responded in the affirmative, right? He called them. He justified them. Whenever they believed upon him, he declared them righteous. And then also he glorified them. Something interesting for me in this passage. Glorified is in the past sense. Did you notice that? Them he also glorified. That means in God's sight that you have already been glorified. You have already been made glorious. In God's mind, it is good as already completed. But we also see in this that there is no, as one commentator put it, there is no leakage in this. Everyone that he foreknew arrived at glorification. There was no one that fell off the wagon along the way. There's no one that fell through the cracks. That every single one of them that he foreknew, he justified and he glorified. We have security in this. We also have proof in here, verses 31 and 32. It says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Remember, we're still talking about sanctification. We're talking about getting cleaned up. We're talking about getting victory. We're talking about overcoming. And God is for us. We're not doing this by ourselves. We're not in it alone. And God is not opposing us in any of the matter. He is for us. He is with us. He's going along with us, right? In verse number 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he was willing to go to the cross for us, if he was willing to pay that price, what is he going to withhold? He already gave it all. What's he going to withhold? You ever just picture in your mind that God's sitting back with his arms crossed and saying, now what? I saved you, I forgave you, and that's how you treat me? No. He says, I knew you were a mess when I bought you. And I was willing to die for you then, and I'm willing to continue to walk with you, to shape you, to mold you today. He will give us all things. And that is the proof of our security. He died for us. What more do you want? What more could he do? There's nothing more he can do. And so the final thought that I have in this is the protection. the protection. In verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to accuse you? Satan will try, but he's already defeated. You think God's up there listening to Satan? No. So who can accuse you? No one. Well, then who can condemn? Who is he that condemneth? The assumed answer is no one. Well, who can separate? Verse 35. The assumed answer is no one. Nothing. He even goes down through and says, just because you go through distress and trials and troubles, just because there's perils and persecution, do you think that's able to separate you from God? It's not. You go down through the rest of this. I'm persuaded. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature, none of them are able to separate me. And if you go through that list is an exhaustive list. People say, oh, I can't lose. I may not be able to be plucked out of Jesus' hand. The devil may not be able to, but I can pluck myself out. They try awful hard to lose their salvation in that way. My salvation has never been dependent on me. Okay, so you say, well, I can jump out of his hand. I can be the one that separates me. Look at that list. It's exhaustive. It's conclusive. There is nothing in there that's not included, including yourself. Because wouldn't any other creature, wouldn't that involve you? Aren't you something that's present? Your sins and things, whatever you do, things to come, they're not able to separate. All of these things we see, we are secure in him. We have protection. No one can accuse us. No one can condemn us. No one can separate us because they have to come through Jesus to get us. We are firmly in his hand. The world and the devil can do their best to get to us, but they're never going to get him to cast us away. The accuser of the brethren can come against us and tell even all of the true things that we have done. And God will say it's under the blood. It's been taken care of. It's already paid in full. I love them enough to die for them. I saved them freely. I'm not casting them away. And there's nothing the devil can do to separate us from his love. And so they're never going to get us to cast or get him to cast us away. All throughout this process, you're stuck with him. Whenever Les and I got married, I made a vow to her. I said, till death do us part. And I've joked around many times. I said, if you ever go to leave, pack a bag for me. I'm going with you. You're stuck with me. Right? That was the idea behind it. I made a promise. I intend to keep it. Well, God made a promise. He intends to keep it. We are stuck with him. And so there is security there. So how can you trust the process when you keep sinning, when you keep messing up, whenever the progress isn't coming like you think that it should, whenever you realize I'm still broken and I'm still a mess, how could God ever love me? Whenever the accuser comes against you and tells you all the reasons why God doesn't love you and why you should doubt your salvation, why you should just quit, why you should just give up, you trust the process because you're adopted. You're one of his children. He chose you and he is in charge of you, right? You also have a hope. All creation testifies that, yes, things might be broken, but he's going to fix it. You have a helper. The Holy Spirit is on the job, and he's not going to be lazy about it. You have assurance. God is working all things together for good. And if he's the one at work, I think we can trust him to do it right. And then finally, we have security. Nothing you or anyone else does will cause God to leave you or even to love you less. And so we can trust the process. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be because God is at work and he will cleanse me if I will just trust him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for this time that we've had in your word. I know that we've covered a lot of ground today, Lord, and I pray that it has not been too heavy, that it's not been falling on deaf ears. I just pray that you would take this and apply it to the hearts and minds of those that are here. Help us, Lord, to have a confidence and have faith in the work that only you can do, Lord, that we would just walk along with you and allow you to do in us what you desire, what only you can do. And Lord, help us to rightly see this Christian life for what it is. Lord, if there's one here that's struggling, one that's maybe a little distant from you, Lord, that they would draw close to you. And if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, that even today, that they would drop all the pretense, that they would quit trusting in all the other things, and that they would put their faith and trust in you alone for salvation. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are, for all you've done. And thank you that you're ever present with us. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.